We've been looking at the life and actions of Nehemiah. We don't look at these stories just for the sake of knowing history, trying to figure out what historically happened. Some of you may like history, some of you may not. We look at them for a little deeper reason than that. If we looked at them just for history, there'd probably be very little value in our own personal lives. But if we look at it for something more than that, then there can be a greater value. We're looking at these stories in the Old Testament, basically for two reasons. One is to understand a little bit more about God's character. The more we see God act in the Old Testament toward his creation, we understand his character a little bit better. And then the secondly, of course, is to bring our actions into line with his, which has been his goal since the fall in the Garden of Eden, when we chose to misalign our actions and our activities with his. Oddly enough, bringing your actions into alignment with his is to our benefit as well. And for those of you who have children, it's to your children's benefit. You may have kind of set your course. You may have decided which way you want to go, but your children have not. And for them to see them, to see the truth of God's actions with his creation, is always beneficial. We've seen that Nehemiah was in captivity. He gets word of the sorry state of Israel and Jerusalem. And as cupbearer to the king, he gains resources to travel to Israel. We saw that. So he travels with vision and resources. You might make a note of that if you're ministry minded. Vision without resources lets you dream a great deal, but nothing ever comes out of it. Resources without vision is a waste. The resources are wasted either with poor result or no result at all. I have a quote I've always liked. Vision without implementation is hallucination. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Vision without implementation is hallucination. Of course, having the right vision is important too. Like I said, since John stole my content, I thought, you know, I would do the steal his. I resemble that. I mean, but see, the problem with me stealing his is he's got a little edge on me there. You know what that is, right? He has talent and he has a voice, and I have a voice, but no talent. So, see, the vision has to understand match reality as well. Nehemiah was a rare man. Nehemiah was a rare man. If you study him, he understood the vision and he understood also how to implement it. So last week we saw him arrive, and if you remember, we saw him wait 3 days, evaluate his situation carefully, and then start to rebuild the walls. I left you with the challenge of reading chapter 3 on your own. I wasn't going to read that whole chapter to you. One of the nice things about Nehemiah, when you study his life, he has a habit of talking to God alike, praying before he acts. Did you notice what I said there? Praying before he acts, not afterwards. He prayed afterwards too, but the important part is praying before he acts. We saw him pray that profound prayer in Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11. I really liked that prayer. It's one of the ones that we listed on the notes last week. And then in chapter 2, verses 4, I like it. The king said to me, "What do you want?" And before he answered, he said, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king." And I wanted you to remember that. You pray before you take the step, before you answer, before you make a decision. Oftentimes we pray afterwards and then claim that it was God's will. And I'm not sure you can really make that claim when you didn't pray till afterwards. So he prayed to God, then he answered the king. So if you're looking for a good pattern to make good decisions, you might gain one from the life of Nehemiah. He certainly was a good pattern for us to follow. So we see him sense a need when he's in Babylon still, which became Assyria with the change of the structure there. He sensed a need, and then he evaluated it, and then he prayed for direction, and then he acted. So there were several steps that he took before he acted. We will find him following this pattern throughout the book of Nehemiah. Now, I always think if we were recounting your life, your journey of faith, and Dennis, I don't know why you came to mind here, but you did. So I said, if we were to read the book of Dennis, you know, that we've added a new book to the Bible, you know, the book of Dennis, would it read, he thought, I picked somebody else too, but I thought they wouldn't take it as well as Dennis, so I didn't mention their name, Jackie. I'm kidding. I wanted to be, you know, equal, a guy and a girl, you know, this is the kind of thing. So, and I usually pick myself, and you guys get tired of me doing that. So, but would it read that they thought, and then they prayed, and then they acted? Or then I thought, would it read that, and I'll put me in with you guys, okay, that we reacted, then we messed it up, and then we prayed, and then we thought, and then we apologized. You know, sometimes it's the way that we kind of get this process a little askew, you know. So, and when I thought of the way that went, you know, we reacted, we messed it up, we prayed, then we thought, then we apologized. I was thinking of me, not you guys, okay, because I'm sure you don't fall into that same weakness that I do. So, and then after we apologize, we messed it up so badly we never get anything done. Right? We just don't get it done because we just retreat out of disaster and go, well, I better lay low for a while, you know, and see if anyone will still talk to me. So Nehemiah has much resistance from the neighboring kings and rulers. As long as the city lays in ruins, as long as there's no defense, these neighboring kings feel dominant. They're not threatened by him. And it's been a long time that it's laid in a mess. Children of Israel are helpless to defend themselves and their interests. Now, out of nowhere, this man stands up. He's going to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the strength of the nation. He looks and acts official, and he has letters from the most powerful person in the world. I thought, you know, one of the thoughts that went through their head is, oh boy, there goes our source of revenue. Because when you have defenseless people, you can tax them. I didn't mean to talk about our local situation or anything, but that you can tax them. And when you can't tax them anymore, you're very disappointed. So this is really comes down to probably more than anything a financial concern for the neighboring kings. They're no longer going to be able to extract huge financial penalty from these defenseless people. And then he now has a lot of resistance, and they're kind of mean to him because they don't just accuse him of building a strong country. They accuse him of rebelling against the king. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, are you rebelling against the king? He knows he's not. He knows he has the king's blessing, but they don't know it. It's like he knows it. They don't even know he knows the king like he knows him. So, but his answer is perfect. He doesn't say, hey, watch your step. I'm the king's man. I have authority. I'm a big deal. He just says, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants and we'll start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So he gives them the perfect answer. And then I'm just going to look at the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Then we're going to skip to chapter 4. But notice who does the work first, who they use first. It doesn't say now they called out their slaves and made them do the very first work. It doesn't say they called out the minimum wage people and made them do the very first work. The people here who took the first step, or at least listed first, are people of authority and position, and they still got down and got dirty and got some work done here. It says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the high tower of the hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the tower of Hananel. And then it goes on to talk about the other people that are working. So it's nice to see that everybody has the vision here, just not the few. And by the time Jesus is around, I don't think you'd see the Pharisees or Sadducees doing any manual labor to help with any cause. So let's move to chapter 4. I urge you to read chapter 3 if you want. You can go back and read it. It's just a recounting of all the people who rebuilt different portions of the city walls and the city gates. And it's interesting to note the widespread work there. And then chapter 4, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the name Sanballat, I have a hard time taking this guy seriously, you know, so... But I'm sure he took himself very seriously, so you weren't allowed to joke back then. But any of you going to name your child Sanballat? I just wanted to know that, you know, so. He was a pretty big deal in his day, I guess. So when he heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army, so he's got military might there. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, it would break down their wall of stones. No, I don't think that was very nice, especially the last comment. You know, foxes aren't very heavy. So apparently he's kind of minimizing their wall. So I think I would have leaned over and said, sir, you're very mean-spirited. And then he would have chopped my head off with a sword, and that would have been the end of that little comment. But see, so what would you think Nehemiah's response would be if we get to know Nehemiah? What's he going to do? Is he going to yell at him? His first response is to pray. And his prayer is fairly pointed, fairly aggressive. Verse 4, hear us, O our Lord, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So he shares his frustration with them, the meanness of what they're trying to do. And he understands the continual abuse that they have heaped up for a long time. So he prays, which is his habit, and it's a good one. And then they continue to build, even in the face of all this abuse that is being threatened upon them. And it's going to get worse here as we continue from verbal to threatening of war. Verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. I can't help but really think that one of the things missing in our culture is that we rarely work with all our heart. As soon as we try to work with all our heart, some agency comes along and says, slow down. Do you have a permit to build that wall right here? You know, that's within the city of Jerusalem limits here. You've got to, you know, or whatever it is. It's hard to work with all your heart. But I love that phrase. They worked with all their heart. They're halfway up. The wall is beginning to shape. They're beginning to take a little bit of pride in what they do. I think I've enjoyed that in some of the older missionary stories I've read. If you've read any of those where somebody goes overseas, they know their time is limited. They might die soon. They may be killed, and there's no reason not to work with all their heart. They pour themselves into it 24/7 as much as they possibly can. Somehow I admire that. I don't know if you guys admire more the half-hearted, lukewarm thing, but that's okay if you do. Just kidding. So they worked with all their heart. Verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. And I like verse 9 again. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet that threat. So they prayed first, and then they acted. They didn't just pray. They prayed and then they acted. They posted that guard. And then, as in any process, when you're working hard and you're tired, you can easily become discouraged. And in verses 10 through 12, we see that discouragement settling in on them. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put the end to their work. And the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So you have a bunch of discouraging sources here coming in on them. And I think you'll find if you ever set out to do anything good, that discouragement will come from all sorts of places. It will come from your worst enemy as well as your best friend. And you just have to keep pressing on. The discouragement from within was that they're way too tired. And there's way too much trouble. The job is too big. Our enemy will kill us. And then the Jews around them discourage them as well. And Nehemiah, being that rare person, takes action. He said, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, the most exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Quite a challenge. They were living fairly peacefully, although quite subserviently to the local people. And now they're trying to have their own city, their own nation. And death is at a risk there. In verse 1, I think it was chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, when he first prayed, he said, O Lord of God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. And he's reminding the people here how awesome God is. And I think we need to do that with our own fellowships, where we're reminding people of how awesome God is to us. I've told you before, there are certain people who consider it their object to convince me or convert me to their specific religion. And I don't know if you've examined many of the world's religions, but for me, they're not very attractive, okay? It would be a serious step down from the faith that I enjoy right now. God is an awesome God. He is always good. He is always reaching out to us. But it's so hard to believe that. It's when we live in a fallen world where there's a lot of bad things going on, and God asks us to walk by faith, which is a serious challenge to us. And the Jews are living by faith here too. Everything is in disarray, but he is very encouraging. He tells them to be encouraged, to fight, and to take action. And when they did, in verse 15, it says, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So a lot of pressure. The tension's so high, but the work continues on. I'm going to read the last part there, what the precautions they have to take in order to survive during this aggression that is being pressed upon them. From that day on, half of the men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the wall of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. We continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So you can sense that the situation's pretty tense. The enemy is real strong all around them. Several things I really liked in there. I was thinking then, you know, about John and his construction crew. This could be a new technique. You have to hold your hunting rifle in one hand and build with the other hand. That would certainly slow down the process of getting anything done. But it shows you how radical it was. I thought back to my grandfather who worked in Watts in the 60s, if you know what I'm talking about. And in their tool belt, every one of them had a weapon in their tool belt as well. It can happen in our culture as well. It just hasn't happened very often yet. And so it's interesting to try to understand historically what that was like, to try to make those good decisions, to try to be diligent in the face of all the obstacles they had and keep their courage up. Most of you know I truly like dislike over-applying historically scriptural passages to present-day situations, but I'm going to take a little bit of a liberty here. And if I can look at a little bit of comparison to our present day, there are some points that we might just notice. They're facing a lot of cultural pressure from around them. They were fine when they didn't take a stand, when they didn't stand out, but now they are not fine anymore. If you look closely, our culture is getting more and more aggressive against us when we act upon our faith. As long as we don't build walls, we take no stand, we are fine, we can be tolerated. We mingle, we do what they do, we watch what they watch, we eat what they eat, we act like they act, that's fine. Our faith is loosely defined, anyone with faith is okay. We don't cramp anyone's style. And we certainly don't take any specific stand for what we believe. When we do that, we're okay. But when we think about things and begin to act on them instead of not acting on them, our situation begins to change. When you challenge the religious status quo or the secular status quo, opposition begins to abound. If you want to see that, you can just walk through the borough parking lot and look at the bumper stickers on the cars there. You'll see some pretty rare ones. In reason we trust. That's a good one, isn't it? Good without God. The message becomes clear. Get back in line. Get in your place. And we're told, even by our friends within the church, even without, don't rock the boat. You're too old, or you're not old enough, or you're female, or you're the wrong color. And if all of those don't succeed, the God card is slammed down upon you. You're rebelling against God. This is something that God has ordained from the beginning. I can't believe you have blue jeans on. Back to Martin Luther, John. Just kidding. There was no resistance. Nailing things to that door was a common practice. You could do it. Discuss. It was just a call to discuss things. But nailing things to the door that questioned the authority of those in charge, that questioned the status quo, that was what was not to be tolerated. There's always going to be resistance from somebody when you try to stand for God, no matter how gracious you try to be. You can try to be the most gracious and kind and understanding person. And some people will accept that and be appreciative of your efforts, and other people will just simply not be. And that's okay, but you have to expect that. What makes it worse for us who try to be legitimate thinking believers is that there's always some person or some group who don't pray first, who don't seek God, and their actions are based on reactions and wrong perceptions, and they bring a shame to our faith. And we have to cover that before we can even get to a middle ground to try to share honestly what we believe. And when those wrong perceptions are drilled into non-believers, the result is disaster. We see this in religious movements all around us if you look carefully. And then those who told you that you shouldn't have ever stepped out of line to the beginning, they come along and say, I told you so, just like these Jews did to Nehemiah. I knew you were wrong. Discouragement sets in and we just shut down and isolate ourselves and say it's not worth it. It's too painful to try to understand and act on it. And I know I'm just an ordinary person, so I don't want to hurt people. I'll just keep it to myself. See, the advantage for Nehemiah here is he couldn't shut down. Was too critical. The battle was too much right there in his face. And that'll happen to you if you take a step of faith out there and try to share your faith and try to reach out to try to do something bold, to start a Bible study, to have a men's breakfast, to attend a fellowship, whatever it is, to put that little sign on your desk that gives God his proper place in your life. Someone will try to shut you down. Martin Luther took that step of faith that he could never go back on. Once he took it, he was stuck. Nehemiah had taken that same type of faith. He can't go back on it. There's that challenge for all of us. In our own way, in our own place, in our own time, we have to take that step to follow God closely. We are to draw near to God and stay near. We can't move away. You can't go back. I've been a Christian a long time. I can't shake that now. I can't go back. I can't go buy a stone idol and stick it on my fireplace and bow down to it. It's not real to me. I'm pursuing the big God, the real God, the one who has reached out with energy on my behalf. And that's who I want to know. And if I can't know him, don't give me any other poor substitute. I don't think I'd be quite satisfied. I urge each of you to nail your thesis, whatever that is. Your bold ideas of God to your most visible door. And I don't know what that is for you. That might be your website. That might be your closest friends. But you nail that up there and you take a step that you can't go back on. And everybody knows that you are God's woman or you are God's man, the best you can possibly be. Your choices are different from other people. They're radically different. And the more radically different they are, the more you're probably listening to the Spirit of God. You leave it there. You don't take it down. And you walk boldly but humbly in the face of a world that often rejects you, but desperately needs you and what you stand for and needs that revival, for without it, there's no hope. I shared with you once before, a young lady from a town near here who accepted the Lord at one of the camps I was helping at, and she sent me a letter, said, Lord, she said, I thank the Lord that I accepted Christ. And that will keep me from falling off the edges of poor decisions. And that is what we need to share with the world. A Christ, a caring God, an aggressive God that reaches out to help us, to keep us from falling off the edge of bad decisions. The world needs a correct definition of God, and that will bring about more of a revival than if we just play the part of religious people being a little bit different. Let's be a lot different. And let's share the truth radically. But if we're going to follow Nehemiah's example, I think that it would be a good idea to pray first and then act and then share. And I love that. And I didn't point it out one more time, but in the first chapter, remember, when the king asked him a question, he said, I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the question. What a good pattern for us to follow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for never giving up on us and reaching out with energy, with righteous actions toward us, moving us back closer to you. Thank you for the example of men and women who went boldly into scary places following you, making scary choices. Keep it on our mind as we approach these next few days that we each have that same responsibility. Thank you again. Hang on to us close. In Jesus' name, amen.